tape recorded message number TL83. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're dealing with that portion between verse 15 of the first chapter and verse 23. In the last study, I was dealing with the true meaning of the term there, all things, as found in verse 16, for it says, "For by him were all things created." I told you that the Greek there for all things is ta pata, and I want to say more about that phrase. It is two words, ta pata. Literally translated, ta is the, and pata would be all. But I want to say more about that because it's very important that we get this clear, and we might just as well get it clear in this place. Now, there is a principle of Bible study which is of infinite value to all who want the truth. If this principle is disregarded, we can make the Bible seem to say anything that we desire to say. But if we adhere to this principle, we will discover what the Spirit has actually said. Now, this principle can be summed up in these words: what is the context? And if we do not consider the setting of a passage, we can easily be deceived as to its meaning. In regard to any text put forth in proof of anything, we must always ask, what is the subject of the portion from whence this text is taken? Once we know the subject of a portion, then we're ready to determine what the text has to say about the subject. Now, another great principle in Bible interpretation is that when we find a word or phrase that is not crystal clear in the passage under consideration, then we should try to find this same word or phrase, the exact word or phrase, in another passage where its meaning cannot possibly be misunderstood. And then we should let this be the key to the meaning in all other verses where this word or this phrase is found. In other words, find it where it's crystal clear and carry that meaning, the crystal clear meaning, back into all other passages where this is found. Now, let me say here, for those who are interested in the technicalities of it, that the Greek word pas, P-A-S, means all. Now, the neuter form of this word is pan, P-A-N. Now, in the accusative singular masculine form, it is panta, P-A-N-T-A. And in the nominative and accusative plural neuter, it also reads panta, P-A-N-T-A. Now, the word, this exact form of the word pata, it occurs many times in the New Testament. In fact, I have counted 269 times, and I believe that that is accurate. But in 37 of these occurrences is preceded by the definite article ta, T-A. And it is the phrase ta pata that we are studying at this time. Now, if we would take all of the 36 occurrences in which the 37, pardon me, and all the 37 occurrences in which this exact phrase is found, that is, pata with the definite article before it, if we would take them all, our task would be to find a passage in which the meaning of this phrase is so clear that even wayfaring men, though fools, could not err therein, as the Scripture states it. Now, this is not a difficult matter, because as you would trace down the list of all of the occurrences of ta pata, and I have listed those in my book under on Is All Out of God, you will find the listing of them there, and that was reprinted from one of the magazines, The Word of Truth. And as you trace down that list, Colossians 3:8, and turn to Colossians 3:8, that stands out at once, and that's the passage that we will now consider. Now, here's the way that this reads. But now ye also put off all these, and all these is tapanta. Then he tells what he means by that: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Now, you will note there that the translators have used all these to translate tapanta. And since beyond any question, ta means thee and pata means all, if we would translate literally here, it would read, but now ye also put off the all. Now that would just not make sense. However, no matter what it means, Paul told these Colossians that they should also put off tapanta. And we need to find out what he meant by it. And when we find out what he meant here, we will have a most positive clue to the meaning of tapanta in all other occurrences. Now, did Paul tell these Colossians to put off the universe? Well, the answer is no. That would be utter ridiculous to tell anybody to put off the universe. It just couldn't possibly mean the universe there. Now, did Paul exhort these Colossians to put off everything without exception or distinction? And the answer would be no, that would be just as ridiculous, and it would make no sense whatsoever. So, two things we know is that tapanta could not possibly mean everything without exception or distinction, as some would try to tell us. Now, in this passage, there can be no mistake as to what tapanta means. It is translated all these, and I do not believe that anyone can improve on this translation. Now, the same thing can be said in different ways, but there's no need for this. There's no need for trying to say it in different ways. For Colossians 3:8 is one place in the New Testament where the meaning of tapanta is crystal clear, and it establishes what Paul meant when he used this term. Now, on the basis of this clear example, we can say the tapanta is a demonstrative expression, idiomatic in character. It refers to something which has just been said or which is about to be mentioned, and it can best be translated all these or all this, depending upon whether the subject requires a singular or a plural. Because in an idiom, it's not subject to laws of grammar. It can be used with the singular, it can be used with the plural, but it always refers to that which is set forth in the context. And you should note that the context may come before, and the context may follow after, or the context of a verse could be something that follows after and something that goes before just as well. Now, idioms are so strange that many times they're thought to be errors. But I remember reading an article by James Fernald, the great scholar, who I believe was the compiler of the Funk-Wagnalls Dictionary. And he says here, in regard to idioms, it's from a little book called Helpful Hints in English, he says, an idiom is not an error. And an error does not rise to the dignity of an idiom. An idiom is a crisp, compact form of speech, full of condensed, vigorous meaning, but defiant of all rules of grammar or logic. And that's just the way with an idiom. It defies all rules of grammar, and it defies all rules of logic. Now, if we take it there in Colossians 3:8, it's evident that tapanta refers to something which is about to be said, although it may be that it also refers to that which he has just said. For Paul has already mentioned fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Now he declares that they had at one time walked in these things and lived under the power of them. Now this indicates that they had already been delivered from and had put off these sins. Then he lists seven more sins. exhorting them to also put off all these. And the tapala is a demonstrative term referring to something which has just been mentioned or is about to be mentioned, can be shown just as clearly in other passages as it is in the one that we have just considered. All right, now we have given consideration to the meaning of the word firstborn. We've given consideration to the meaning of the word creature, and we've given consideration to the meaning of all things. Now, the next important word will be the word reconcile. The word reconcile, which is found in 120, where it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things. Now, what does the word reconcile mean? Well, in English, the word reconcile has two important meanings. The first meaning is to make friendly again. That is, to restore to harmony those who are at enmity. For example, if you and I were enemies and someone would restore us to harmony, well, we could just say we've been reconciled. Now, the second meaning of this word reconcile is to make consistent our congruous. That is, to bring into agreement. Now, this second meaning is always the case when reconcile is used with the words with or to. It will always mean to make congruous or to bring into agreement. Now, at this late date, it would probably be impossible for anyone to say what the translators had in mind when they took the word apokatalasso, and that is the word here for reconcile. I'll deal with that more definitely a little later on. Apokatalasso, apokatalasso. And they took this word and they translated it by the word reconcile. However, since it is followed here by the word unto, it isn't just to reconcile, but to reconcile these unto himself, it seems that the second definition which I have given you above, that is to make it consistent with and to make it congruous to, was in the mind of the translators. However, we'll go to the Word of God, and we're in the Word of God, we're going to find the true meaning of this term. Now, one other fact needs to be noted. When in a portion of the word we find such terms as power and kingdom and firstborn and creation and thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, then we know that we're dealing with terms that are related to government. And the government or kingdom of God is the setting of this passage, and we have no right to ignore this fact in our interpretation of this passage. Now, the great error of theology has been that of minimizing the kingdom of God. Now, this term has been given a false meaning, or else it's just been ignored altogether. And the last fault has been especially true of dispensationalists, for the kingdom of God just has no place in their thinking, and if it is ever given a place, it is to minimize it by some false definition. Now, the Bible magnifies what men minimize. Now, the kingdom of God, as I've often said, is the government of God. And the kingdom of God is the hope of this world. And while it is true that men speak of Christ, the hope of the world, yet we have every reason to say that if Jesus Christ does not do something more or something different from the world than what he has done in the past 1900 years, then the world will probably be in the same sorry condition 1,000 years hence. However, it is the Word of God, and it is the promise of God that he will do something different, and his present purpose will someday be complete. And when it is, our God is going to intervene and impose his government upon the world. Now, the kingdom of God was proclaimed by John the Baptist. The kingdom of God was heralded by our Lord. Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor who waited for the kingdom of God, but the world still waits for the kingdom of God. It still waits for that divine rule which alone can bring order out of the present chaos of mankind. Now, Jesus Christ declared that to herald the kingdom of God was a purpose for which he had been sent, and his post-resurrection ministry concerned the kingdom of God. The message of Philip in the book of Acts, Acts 8, concerned the kingdom of God. And Paul's ministry during the Acts period was centered in the kingdom of God. And even after the great dispensational change of Acts 28:28, Paul's message still concerned the kingdom of God. And at the very time that Paul wrote the Colossian epistle, he was spending all of his time proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the kingdom of God is the major theme of the Bible, just as it was the major theme of John, of Christ, of Philip, and of Paul. And the kingdom of God has a bearing upon every passage of Scripture, and a very spatial bearing upon the portion which we're now considering. Because what Paul is going to do is to set up the order and to tell us something about the glorious order that will exist when the kingdom of God is a reality. Now, when God's kingdom or his government becomes a reality upon this earth, it's going to be an exceedingly complex matter because it's going to touch every detail of human life and relationship. And it will operate through certain heavenly beings and through certain men upon the earth. Now, just as an example, in relationship to Israel, there will be in the heavens Michael, the great prince. Now, Michael is a heavenly being. And then under this heavenly being, Michael, there will be David, the man upon the earth, raised from the dead and set up as the king of Israel according to the many, many promises of God. And then under this will be the 12 apostles who will sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, we must not become involved in the error that God's government is to be the portion of Israel alone. For according to Psalm 22:21, Jesus Christ is to be the governor among the nations. And as we're told in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, that the one that shall rise up to reign over the nations, in him shall the nations trust. For Jesus Christ is to be king, king over all the earth, as Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8 so clearly declares. Now, this glorious government, which is yet to be a reality upon the earth, is the underlying subject of Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. Now, with these definitions before us, we're going to examine the passage, and we're going to steer clear of two very popular but false ideas. One here is that Paul was answering the Gnostics. Now, that could have been true, but I don't know anything about that. It's just not in the Word. And the second error that we're going to deal with is that the word reconciliation has to do with salvation. Now, with all of this before us, we will start here with verse 15. It speaks of Jesus Christ and says, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, in all governments, there needs to be some representation of the invisible sovereignty. For example, in the United States, the sovereignty rests in the people. But we elect the president, and the president becomes the visible sign of that sovereignty. Now, under God's government, Jesus Christ is going to be the visible image. God's the invisible sovereign, but Jesus Christ is going to be the visible image, the express image, that is the visible representation of the invisible God. Next, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creation. And from what we've learned of firstborn, that means that Jesus Christ owns, he possesses, he controls, and he is sovereign over every creation. However, the creations before us here are those lords over which he will be lord, those kings over which he will be king, those sovereigns over which he will be the sovereign. And this will be demonstrated as we examine the next verse. For it says, "For by him were all these creations created." Now, this should read, "For in him were all these creations created." Now, while the major subject of this portion is Christ, another subject has been introduced here by the word creation in the preceding verse. And for a time here, we'll consider the creations. As we continue the study, we will consider the creations of which Christ is the firstborn, those creations which are created in him. And that does not include those human creations which are set forth in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, an illustration of this statement can be seen in the workings of those governments where certain offices may inhere in one man. Now, the man may keep this office to himself, or he may assign it to others. Now, in the United States, when we create the president, and the president is a human creation, that's the way that the Bible would use the term. You take an ordinary citizen, the next thing you know, you've got a president. All right, you've created the president. Now, in the United States, all cabinet officers are created in the president, and then he can pass these rights on to other men. Now, these creations, it says, that are in heaven. But the word heaven here is in the plural. That's just the facts in the case. You can't do anything about that. There's just no use to do it. You know, in the vicinity where I live, used to be, of course, that the great mammoth elephants walked here. Somebody said to me recently, "I don't believe there were ever elephants here." And I said, "You'll have to argue with these bones that they dig up here." Now, that's just the facts in the case here. Here we've got it, the very bare bones of truth that this says, which are in the heavens. And anyone at all that knows the least bit about Greek that can distinguish the definite article and can tell the difference between a singular and plural by its ending would have to admit that this is the plural and is preceded by the definite article. Now, it's my understanding that this does not refer to places here, that this refers to beings, that is, the exalted ones. And certain creations in God's government are assigned to angelic beings. And this should read, those creations that are among the heavens. And among the heavens would mean among the exalted ones. Then, that are in the earth. And this should read, those creations that are on earth. Then it says visible creations and invisible creations. And we could say that means the tangible creations and the intangible creations, the abstract and the concrete. For strictly speaking, government is invisible and intangible. But a king or a president is visible and concrete. Then it goes right on to say, whether they, and that was these creations, whether these creations be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, a throne is a seat of government. And a throne has nothing whatsoever to do with a chair a king sits upon. By a figure of speech, a chair can be called a throne. But strictly speaking, when it speaks of thrones here, it speaks of a seat of government. And when the time comes that God sets up and creates certain seats of government, these will be divine creations and they're characteristic of the kingdom of God. Now, the word dominions here means a lordship. A principality is a sovereignty, and a power is an authority. That's what the Greek means. And this should read, whether these creations be thrones, or lordships, or sovereignties, or authorities. Now, in Matthew 19:28, we read of 12 thrones that are to be given to the 12 apostles. And in Luke 1:32, we read there about the throne of his father David, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those thrones, the 12 on which the 12 apostles will be seated, and the throne upon which David will be seated, placed there by the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns all those throne rights, these are not human creations, and those who occupy them will not be rulers that men have created by their vote, or their revolutions, or whatever it might be. These thrones are among those divine creations that are created in Christ, and they're some of the thrones upon earth of which he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn of all these creations, and their title and their disposal will be in his hands. He will give them to those whom he has promised, and those that are not promised he will set upon those thrones or give those rights to whomsoever he pleases, all in harmony with the will of God. Now, when the time comes that men will rule over one city, two cities, or five cities, such authority will be a divine creation, and those who rule will be divine creations so far as their office is concerned, both the throne and the one who rules. Now, it might be well just at this point to note that the word ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S, which means creation, is subject to several meanings. Now, its exact meaning is always fixed by the context in which it appears. Now, our problem is to know of a certainty just what it means here. Is this dealing with the whole sweep of creation, as some claim? Or is it dealing with governmental institutions? I think that this problem can be solved beyond all question of doubt. Let me use an illustration to show you how this works here. Let's take, for example, the familiar American word automobile. Let's just take this as an example, automobile. Now, supposing I would use this in a sentence, and say the gasoline piston engine is the heart of all American automobiles. The gasoline piston engine is the heart of all American automobiles. Now, let us suppose that someone reads this statement whose language is not English, but who is exceedingly anxious to get the message in this sentence, to know what it says and what it means. Then let us further suppose that it's the word automobile that gives him difficulty, and he begins research to find out what it means. And in due time, he finds out that the word auto means self, for that's what it does mean, and the word mobile, or mobile, has to do with movability or movement. And he hits upon the correct meaning, that automobile means self-mover. So he now reads this into the sentence and causing it to say, the gasoline piston engine is the heart of all American self-movers. Now, while he is right in his understanding of this word, he is wrong in the message the original sentence conveyed, for we have airplanes that are self-movers, we have trucks that are self-movers, and these may be powered by other means, such as diesel engines or jet propulsion. And there are even electric cars. And thus he might think the sentence has to do with motorcycles and trucks and airplanes and lawnmowers, all of which are safe movers. And thus, he's putting too much into the word automobile. Now, supposing I take this same sentence and enlarge it to say, like this, the gasoline piston engine is the heart of all American automobiles, whether they be Fords or Chryslers or Chevrolets. Then a meaning has been fixed upon automobile which demonstrates that the subject is the American passenger car, and not airplanes, trucks, and so on. Now, even so it is in the passage we're considering. The statement, whether they be thrones, or lordships, or sovereignties, or powers, shows that what the writer is talking about, and it limits the creations of verse 16 to those governmental institutions which will be a manifest reality when God governs the earth. Now, the next statement says, as you notice there, all things were created by him and for him. And there we find the word ta pata again. This is the second time we found it. Now, that you might have this correct, the first time we had ta pata was in verse 16. The second time is right here before us. And we got its meaning from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. But notice here it says, all things were created by him and for him. Now, this should read, if we follow Paul's clear-cut use of this demonstrative expression in Colossians 3:8, we will know that this should read, all these creations stand created through him and for him. All these creations stand created through him and for him. Now, this statement could not possibly include those creations, kings and governors, mentioned in 1 Peter 2:13. For if it did, why would they be called human creations? Human creations are not created in him or through him and for him. No, all these creations were created through him and for him. And that could not be true of those human creations mentioned in 1 Peter 2:13. As good as they may be, yet they are human creations. Now, the next statement is, he is before all things. Now, that is not the word ta pata, that is just the word pata. And this should read, he is before all. And right here, we have a divine declaration that in the divine order, Jesus Christ takes precedence over every other creation. Now, this is a statement of divine protocol. You know, in England at the present time, the Queen is over all. She takes precedence over all, even her own husband. Her position is what gives her that place. Now, in God's government, Jesus Christ is before all, no matter what position any man or any angel may hold. Now, that same truth is stated in another way in Ephesians 1:21, where it declares that God has seated Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. He just simply takes precedence over all. Then the next statement in verse 17, it says, and by him all things consist. Now, the subject, and that is ta pata, and the subject is still the divine creations. And here we're told that in Christ Jesus, all these creations have their status or their standing. And just as the Secretary of State has his standing in the president, even so under God's government, every office and every official will have their standing in Jesus Christ, or else they have no standing at all. I don't care if they rule over one little village. I don't care if their rule just extends to 10 people, and there will be rulers over 10. then they've got to have their standing in Jesus Christ. For that is what this tells us. Now it goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church. But we need to look at this. What does this word head mean? Well, now the Greek word here is the kephale, and in its basic meaning, the word head signifies an outflowing source. Therefore, anything at all that could be described as an outflowing source, that is, the possibility of flowing out or the capability of flowing out or that which is flowing out, could be called a head. Now, we say that the headwaters of the Mississippi are up in Minnesota. And that is true. That's the source. That's where it all begins. We can take anything that's an outflowing source and figuratively call it a head. See, the top part of the human body is called a head because there's where everything starts. Even the words that I speak to you have to start right up here in the head. They do not start in the mouth. They do not start in the lips, if on the lips. If they did, they would just be meaningless sounds. Sounds that could be made over which the brain has no control. But that isn't what we want. The head becomes the outflowing source. And out of all that I've stored away in this organ that is called my brain, out of that flows what I now am able to give to you. Now, the Greek here says, really, that he's the head, that's the outflowing source of the body. Now, I know that when people hear of head and body, all they can think about is some human being. But that's not the truth. The word body has to do with the essence. It has to do with the very substance. And if you would buy a can of paint and then say it lacks body, you would be saying that this lacks the very essence, the very substance that makes a can of paint what you want it to be. If you would go and buy, if you ladies would go to buy a blanket, or if you men were going to buy a suit of clothes, you would probably check the body of it. And they would tell you that this has 10-ounce body or 12-ounce body or 14-ounce body and so on. And that has to do with the amount of wool that's there as to a square inch. I do not know the exact figures myself, but I know something about it. And when it's summertime and the days are warm, you don't want too much body in a suit of clothes. But of course, when winter comes and the days are cold, and you need a lot more body in it, and body is the very thing that makes it. The word body really means organized substance. And if you take substance and organize it, then that can be called a body, and that's what God did. He took the dust of the earth and so organized it that he had a man, and then that he had is called the body. Now, this tells us here that Jesus Christ is the source, the outflowing source of the substance, the very essence of the outcall. Now, I don't care who the outcall person is, whether it's the outcall of the Acts period. Let's take Peter, for example. Peter was one of the outcalled of God. That means he had a position right out of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the time came when Peter said to the lame man who begged of him a coin, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. Now, what was the source of this power that made it possible for Peter to heal this man who had never walked and to give him such ability that this man who had never walked didn't even need to learn how to walk but was able to run and to leap and to go right into the temple? Where did this come from? Oh, I see it as flowing right out of the head. And right down, and the very essence that Peter had, that he said, I can give you this that I have, this very substance that I have, this healing. It came right from Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a statement in regard to the superiorities of Jesus Christ, that of everyone who has ever stood with a position out of Christ, that is, outcalled, everyone who has ever operated as the outcall of God. That Jesus Christ was the outflowing source to this one. So the Greek here says he is the head of the body of the outcalled. Jesus Christ is. Now, that statement takes in all the outcalled. All the outcalled that ever served God in the past, or who will ever serve God in government, as well as those who will serve him in relationship to the witness to his grace. For let me tell you, there will be a full expression of God among men in the day when he governs. Now, one company of outcalled men will represent and present the God of government. Another company will represent and present the God of every grace. And the purpose of all this will be that God shall be known, that the knowledge of God, the realization of God among men will ever be increasing. And the qualifications of those who perform this service will come the fact that Jesus Christ, who is the expression of God himself, the Logos, has given of his own self, his own substance, his own character to men, so that they will so partake of his substance that they will be his body, his substance. Yes, Jesus Christ will be the source of all that they are. And when the outcalled, all of the outcalled, are added up, then he will be their sum, which is another meaning of the word head. Now, next it tells us that Jesus Christ is the beginning. Notice it right there after it says, who is the head of the body, of the church. Jesus Christ is the beginning. Pardon me. Now, the word translated beginning here is arche, A-R-C-H-E. This is the same word translated principalities in verse 16. Now, in the earlier verse, it means sovereignties. And here it means sovereign, and this just simply says that Jesus Christ is the sovereign. He is the sovereign. Now, in our Constitution, it says that the sovereignty belongs to the people. And the people are sovereign. That's what the Constitution says. But here we're told that when God sets up his government, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign. Now next it says he is firstborn from the dead. Now we've already seen what the word firstborn means. We have been over that. We were over that in the previous study. And what this tells us here... that when men are raised from the dead, and remember that men are raised from the dead, they're not born from the dead. This statement tells us that the ownership and the disposal of all who will ever rise from the dead is in the hands of Jesus Christ. If you would read at this point, John chapter 5, verses 25 and 27, you would certainly find out that the disposal, the ownership, and the judgment of all who will ever rise from the dead is in the hands of Jesus Christ. The Father committed all judgment to the Son, and he has done this, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that statement, flowing out of what has already been said, this should read, that in every respect he, that is Jesus Christ, might have the first place. In every respect. That is not ta pata, that is just pata. And it just says that in every respect he might have the first place. He precedes all in time. He precedes all in rank. No one will ever equal him, and no one will ever come before him. And the 19th verse says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. For it was in Jesus Christ that the divine fullness will to dwell, and to dwell without limit. And all those who ever partake of God will have to partake of that which is in Jesus Christ. Now, we have come that far in our study and this makes a place for a break, you realize that I'm dealing with the most difficult things, that while to some these things may seem highly technical, but if you do not want to know the word, you have the wrong teacher. If you don't want to consider the word in detail, you're not listening to the right man. If you don't want the truth, you'll have to get someone else to serve you, because I'm trying to serve you in relationship to the truth. Well, it has been my privilege to teach you, and I do thank you for listening. And so until the next time when we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.